This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
We're in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, and we're going to start in verse 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning in verse 6. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. As it is written, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. So again, chapters 8 and 9 concern the collection of the needy saints in Jerusalem. The famine in Palestine lasted from about 41 through 54 A.D. 2 Corinthians is written a couple years later, about 56. So the saints in Jerusalem had undergone both the duress of a famine and persecution. And so Paul is asking the different churches to supply money so that they can supply needs for the saints in Jerusalem. And a part, actually a very big part of 2 Corinthians is to get the Corinthians to actually finish what they had started. They had made the commitment to give to this collection, and now Paul wants them to finish it. So he urges them, finish doing what you started. And again, as we've talked about, it's just not hard to sense that Paul had some concerns over the Corinthians in this matter. And the big concern is the false apostles, the in quotes, the super apostles had come in and they had sought to undermine Paul's authority. And in doing that, they had undermined, Paul's just so clear, what they had done is undermine the gospel of grace. So for Paul, the danger with the false apostles, the danger with the false teachers, is that they would turn the Corinthians away from the grace of the gospel and bring them back into bondage. Now, the bondage doesn't look probably like what we would think bondage to look. These guys were almost for sure had some, not to put it in totally, it's wrong to think take things from the past and put it in our contemporary thing as though there was one for one correlation there. But it's not a hard stretch to say that the seeds or something akin to the prosperity gospel is what these guys were promoting. The idea that God blesses you, and he blesses you with material wealth, and he blesses you with health, and that's how you know you're being faithful and God's being faithful to you. And Paul in the New Testament and the Bible would see that as being brought into bondage. The idea, well, I think the worldly idea for sure is you're free, right? It, the more you have, in a sense, the more free you are. And though God blesses some people with a lot, nevertheless, the idea of just having a lot for having a lot's sake is a bondage. And what Paul wants them to see is that the grace of the gospel sets us free. And again, it's just wonderful how he unfolds it. But as we've talked about, 2 Corinthians, a lot of the theme or Paul's method of persuasion here is to get them to see that they are already in the kingdom of God, that we really truly have been taken out of the domain of darkness and have been translated or transferred into the kingdom of light, into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. And that this, for the Christian, is the reality, right? That we are on a pilgrimage here. But our pilgrimage is such that we already are, not again, not in its fullness, glory hasn't come yet, but salvation has come, and we already are saved and being saved And God has and is doing that in our life. So what Paul wants them to do is to grasp the reality, their salvation, and see that that's what their whole life is about. So even though this section here deals specifically with the collection of the saints, the section itself is dominated by the word charis or grace. It's throughout. We have it in 8, 1, 4, 6, 9, 16, 19, 9, 8, and 15. The idea of grace permeates this section because for Paul, the idea of living the Christian life is living in the grace of God. And what he's trying to get us to see is we are in that age of the grace of God. That we are in that realm or in that sphere, that being in Christ, we are in the grace of God. And this is the sphere that the believer walks in, breathes in, lives in. This is who we are. This is what we are. This is what life is all about. So then that even giving, right, is not simply a meeting of needs. It is a meeting of needs, but it's meeting of needs within the context of the kingdom of God and who we are and what Christ has done and what he's doing in our life. And then, of course, we extrapolate that has to do with all of life. Every part of our life has, as Christians, has to do with the fact that we are Christians, that we are saved, that we are in God's, we are united to God through Jesus, our union with Jesus Christ. And that this is a present reality for the Christian. There's a future eschatological hope, but there's also the idea that that hope and that future in a sense rolls backwards and that there's a present reality to all of this for the Christian. So again, Paul summarizes it in 5:14 through 15, where he says, it's the love of Christ that controls me. For the Christian, it is growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ so that Christ becomes bigger, that his work for us becomes better understood, so that we see more clearly who Jesus is and what he's done, so that like Paul, we begin more and more to go, this is what my life's all about. The love of Christ controls me. And it's Christ's love for him, what he's talking about. That Jesus' love for me is what controls me. And so again, in 5:14, in 15, he says, he's concluded. He goes, Christ died for us, then we too have died. But we died that we might live for him who for our sakes died and was raised. So the whole idea of being a Christian and living in this life now is living in union with Jesus Christ. But it's living in union of a resurrected Savior. Amen. And so what we experience is a resurrected life. Again, it is through the Holy Spirit. God has raised us from the dead and given us his Spirit so that we walk in newness of life. So it's important to see what he's not saying here. And what he's really not saying is Christ did this wonderful thing for you. He died for you and now live under this big sense of obligation. He's not saying that. He's not saying that at all. He's not saying, come to a better realization of what Christ has done for you so you feel more obligated, in a sense, to live for him. And that you have like a debtor's ethic about you so that you live to pay him back, as it were. He's not saying that. He's not saying, you did something for me, so now I need to do something for you. It's really easy to fall into that. It can be very subtle or it can be, you know, pretty blatant. But the truth is, gratitude is not the gratitude that we have for being saved is expressed in worship and in adoration. Gratitude is not the motive for moving on or for pursuing holiness. If gratitude's your motive, then you're paying back. It's a debtor's ethic. Now, to understand the love of God in Jesus Christ produces a grateful heart. And then what we see in Scripture, it's a heart of worship. We enter into his courts with praise. We enter into the presence of God with thanksgiving. But what is it that enables and motivates and that's there for the Christian to move on is really hope. It is hope. And it is the living hope that of God, the certainty, right? And again, we've talked about this before. Words change. Words change over time. Hope in the Bible does not carry the idea that hope carries for most of us now when we're just conversing. I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. I hope that this, I hope that that. That's just the way words change. The Bible just means it is certain, but future. Okay? It's certain, absolutely certain, because it's based on God and it's based on the promises of God through Jesus Christ. It's just future. But because it's certain, I move in that direction. All of my Christian life, in a sense, could be said to be motivated by hope because of what Christ has done for me, right? Because of what Christ has done for us, then we have hope in the promises of God. And in the scriptures say that in Jesus Christ, all the promises of God are yes and amen. I have that hope. So therefore what? I move, right? I obey. I follow. I believe. I do these things. So that's what Paul is saying. This is the idea of, yes, God has done something for me in Jesus Christ. But what he's done for me is to bring me into a right relationship with him. What he's done for me is to take me out of bondage and to bring me into freedom. What he's done for me is what he is doing for me, fulfilling all of the gospel promises. All of salvation is yes and amen in Jesus Christ. So Paul says the reason that we live the way we live is because we're new creatures. The reason we live the way we live is because we're in the realm of life now. We're in the realm of the kingdom of God. The reason we live the way we live is because the Spirit of God is in us. You were saved with a purpose in mind. God saved you with a goal. There's a telos. There's a goal for what God did. Why did Jesus come and die on the cross? That you might be justified. Justification is not the end of the matter. Justification is like a really big, great thing. And without it, we have nothing else. But justification, salvation does not terminate on justification. God saved you so that you would be his child. See, he saved you so that he would adopt you in the beloved. He saved you because he's conforming you now into the image of Jesus Christ. If it were just simply a matter of justification, then we'd be in heaven right now, I think. What is God doing? He saved a people. He saved a people for his son that he calls his sons and his daughters. And we are now, because of the promise of God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, being changed into the likeness of his dear son. And that's a work that God has begun now. It's a work that will be completed in glory. But it is a work that God has begun now. And this is what makes sense out of all of your life as a Christian. I really think to miss this is to miss a lot. Suffering for the Christian only makes sense in light of being conformed into the image of Jesus Christ in fulfillment of the promises that God covenanted with his son. And then we become recipients of those covenant promises because we're united to God through Jesus Christ. In Romans, it says, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined. He predestined them to what? To be conformed into the image of his son in order that what? In order that Jesus might be the firstborn among many brothers. In a very real way, Jesus has a very vested interest. He's tied his glory to your adoption. He's tied his glory on that day when everything, right? Everything is made clear and everything is manifest. Jesus has tied his glory directly to your good. that Jesus now, when Jesus is glorified on that last day, he's glorified as the Savior of his people, who brings safely his people into the kingdom that he's promised, who brings them into the kingdom that he's promised in the way that he's promised, changing them into his image. That is what your life is about now. That is what everything in your life is about now. The conflicts you have with people, the good things you have with people, the suffering you have, the blessings you have, the material benefits that you enjoy, the poverty that attacks you. All of these things are now given us in a whole different sphere, because we're in the sphere of the kingdom of God and in the sphere of the promises of God in Jesus Christ being yes and amen. So Paul emphasizes grace throughout, because it really is grace. And if we look through what we've been chronicling here, everything is grace. The needs of the saints in Jerusalem is a work of God's grace for the saints in Jerusalem, for the church in Macedonia, for the church in Corinth, for Paul, for Titus, for everyone, all the way down the line to us right here as we read it today, right? That's part of God's grace. The Corinthians' abundance was part of their grace. The Macedonians' poverty is part of God's grace. Paul's appeal to these people is part of God's grace. It's all part of the grace of salvation, as God is working his wonderful promises in and through his people by the Holy Spirit because of Jesus Christ. He's fulfilling everything that he said, so that even the poor saints in Jerusalem, right, as we read, that's part of God making all grace abound. And you can only make sense of that in light of your adoption as sons and daughters in the kingdom, as already partakers of the promise, and as progressing along the road to glory, right? So we see the grace of God throughout 6 through 15, and it's really given in contradistinction to the way the world works, and because the ways of the kingdom are different, and even, you know, opposed to the ways of the world. So how do we see it? In Christ, right, as we're in Christ, the giver becomes the recipient of God's bountiful blessings. You see, he uses agricultural analogy because actually nature does work the right way to some extent. I mean, it's affected by the fall too, but the fact is the farmer that puts more seeds out more than likely is going to get more crops up. But the way of the world is this: keep it for myself, right? Keep it for myself. I want to be blessed. I want to have more. I keep it for myself. What's the way of the kingdom? Well, he who sows bountifully is the one who gains bountifully. It's just really the opposite. The kingdom of God is really opposite than the world. And in Christ, though, it's not like a giving, and again, in some weird way of paying back, or some giving and some, just some sense of obligation. It's actually, what does he say? The giver is the one who receives. The giver is the one who receives what? What's he receive? God's bountiful blessing. He receives from God. The giver receives from God. And of course, later on in the chapter, we'll see everyone actually is receiving from God. And the result is everyone is being built up and everyone's praising God. But understand this: in the kingdom, you're under a whole different set of rules, as it were. A whole different, the world just doesn't function the way that the kingdom of God functions. So what's he say in verse 7? That God loves a cheerful giver. So there's a response on our part. We grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a response on our part, but it's a response of faith, you see. We give cheerfully when we're trusting God. We give cheerfully because we're trusting God. The only one that gives cheerfully is the one who actually has hope in the promises of God, that he's going to do everything that he said he's going to do, which we're going to read as he's going to do everything for me so that I can actually abound in good works, right? That God's going to give me all grace. But the cheerful giver is the one trusting God. The way to cheerfully give is to give it that God loves me and that he saved me and that I'm on the road to heaven and that he's fulfilling his promises in me, that he's doing all things for my good because I'm in Christ Jesus. So the following verses make it clear that our giving cheerfully is completely dependent on God. But it also makes it clear that our giving cheerfully is the design of God. This is part of his promise of what it is to be in the kingdom. So when he says God loves a cheerful giver, he's not saying I love you and I don't love you. Okay? He's not saying that. Everybody here that's in Christ, he loves you. He loves you. He loves you so much. He gave his son to die for you. He loves you. And what he wants is for you to know that love more and more and more. What he wants is for you to abound in the experience of the knowledge of the love of Jesus Christ. He wants you to know what it is. So when God says he loves a cheerful giver, what he's really saying here is, and that's what I'm making you to be, because that's exactly how Jesus is. God loves a cheerful giver. And lo and behold, he's conforming us into the image of Jesus so that we do what? We actually begin to be cheerful givers, the kind of people that God loves. He's making us lovely. Now, he didn't save us because we were lovely, but in saving us, he absolutely promises to make us beautiful. Because he's going to make us look like Jesus. And that happens right now. This is Paul's whole point. Corinthians, don't miss out on this. Don't lose sight of this. Grace Community Church, don't lose sight of this. What is God doing in your life? He's making you beautiful because he's making you like Jesus. But this is going to look real different than the world's way to do it. It's going to look like the way of the kingdom. It's not going to look like the way of the world. So God changing us, God loving a cheerful giver, and then actually making cheerful givers. What's that other than he's expressing his love to us through his power? Right? Because how are we changed? It's through God's Holy Spirit. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead is the power that is alive and at work in us. So God expressing his love to us in his power that sets us free from the ways of the world and sets us in the realm of grace, right, whereby we begin to walk in that grace. So in verse 8, it says, and God is able. Actually, in the Greek, that is able, the verb there is in the first. So it's the place of emphasis. It's in the emphatic position because what he wants us to think about is that God can do something. Okay, this is God can do something. The emphasis on is what on God, what is God can do. And then in verse 10, the emphasis is going to be on what God wants to do or what he will do. Well, what is it that God can do? And this is wonderful. He uses all, the word we would translate all, and even when he uses every here, it could be translated all, or we could have translated all these things, every. But the idea, this is what he can do. He can make all grace abound so that we have all sufficiency in all things so that we may abound in every good work because he will supply us and enrich us in every way. This is what God can do. This is what he can do because he's that powerful. This is what he wants to do because he loves you. This is what he will do because he's made the promise in Jesus Christ to do these things for his people. So, there's no doubt that part of this is reference to material goods because he's asking them for money. Okay? That's got to be part of it. But that is not the primary part. Because the bigger change is what? That they'd be willing to do it. That they would be willing to give. That they'd be cheerful givers. So the material thing is there, but the big grace is the grace that changes my heart. It's the grace that enables me to see life through the lens of the gospel, to see life through the lens of my salvation. It's the grace that changes my heart, that increases my faith. This is what God's able to do. This is what God can do. This is what God will do. This is what God is doing in every one of his children's life. This is what God's doing in your life. If you're like questioning, why is this happening to me? Well, there are a lot of reasons. But one reason is this, is because God has promised to work in your life so that his grace abounds in you, so that you can abound in all good works. So God can and will provide, but even more, he makes his grace overflow so that we actually begin to overflow in good works ourselves. So looking at this through all the different players in here is good, but look at it through the Macedonians. Our view, they had poverty, which was the result in part of some persecution and in part of just economic forces. Macedonia had a lot of natural resources, mines and timber and all this. When the Romans came in and conquered them, they went, you know what? The mines are ours. The timber's ours. Okay? Nothing's yours anymore. So now an area that had been really rich is now really, really poor. Okay? And that's how we see it. But God providentially orchestrated all those events, because he was providing for his people to abound in grace. Just how different that is. How can it be that God's going to provide abundantly? Well, I should maybe be in the Corinthian position because they actually had a bunch of money. Okay, and that's what it looks like to be provided for abundantly. Yeah, give me a whole big bunch, and I'm more than willing to give out a little bit. You know, that's what I want to do, right? But that's not always the way it works. When God says he provides abundantly, he's not playing word games with us. He's not trying to trick us, but he's trying to get us to see through the lens of our salvation, through the lens of the gospel, through the lens of the promises of God, of the real riches of what God's doing in our life. So that God, even in the poor saints in Jerusalem, is doing what? He's providing for them in ways so that they can abound in grace. That's not a place where we want to be. It's all, you know, just to be blunt, it's easier for us when we're praying for these people groups. Right? Because, and I'm not demeaning anything. I'm not even beginning to question anybody's heart. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying we're in a position of having plenty and they're in a position of not having anything. For us, it's easier to see in some sense, yeah, God's provided a lot. And so therefore we can be generous. But you know what? God's provided for them. God's, all these promises are the same for them too. And where I want to go with that is this. Yes, in the global context, we've been provided for a lot. In the context here, there's disparity. In all aspects of life, in our economic situation, in our emotional situation, in our family life situation, in our work situation, there are all kinds of disparity. But I want to tell you that God's promises are true. And he has not forgotten you. And he's not forsaken you. And if you are like the Macedonians, it is because he loves you and because he's fulfilling his promise that his grace might abound in you, that you might also abound in grace. If your relationships are just awful, I'm not saying God causes these things like a direct cause and effect, but what I'm saying is, God is working all things together for the good to those who are in Christ, who have been called according to his purpose. He is fulfilling his promise in Jesus Christ so that you might actually really grow in grace and might receive grace from God and might know what it is to know that God is a loving Savior. So grace that God gives brings peace and joy, right, and gratitude. But the grace that God gives us is the grace that enables us to die to ourselves and experience the resurrected life of Christ. Paul, throughout 2 Corinthians, that again is one of his big themes, that what it is to be a Christian is to live the resurrected life, which means you die. You die. But you also are raised. You're not just left, you're also raised. So in verse 9, it says, as it is written, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. And this is actually a little bit tough because it's hard to tell who the subject of the sentence is. It's either God or it's you, being the Corinthians and all the Christians, right? If the subject of the sentence is God, then Paul's just kind of reiterating what he said before and what he's going to say again, that it's really God's the one who distributes freely. He's the one doing this work in us. And then it's his righteousness that endures forever in the sense of his covenant faithfulness, that God is doing this work in his people. And if the subject is a Christian, then it points us to the work that God's doing in our hearts in order to conform you to Jesus Christ. That this is what God's doing again and fulfilling it. But it also, the idea there of the words, his righteousness endures forever, I believe is drawing our attention to this eschatological, this future aspect of what salvation is. When God saves a person, he saves a person, and indwelling them with the Holy Spirit now, you're made alive and you follow Jesus Christ. And we, by God's grace, we persevere. But how we persevere is in the faith. So that on that last day, it is not like I fell away, and that's how God kept me, but he keeps me in the faith so that my righteousness, the righteousness of the Christian on that day, is declared for all, for the glory of God in Jesus Christ. Christ is actually vindicated, right? God, in a sense, is vindicated in his declaration of our righteousness in Jesus Christ because by his grace we persevere. Because by his grace, we stay in the faith. Is this part of the encouragement of what it is to know that you're already saved? You're already saved, so keep living like you're already saved. Because on that day, the angels and all the other saints and everything that lives and has breath will praise God through Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ will be glorified in and through his saints. He will, if it can just be this Christ, he will have succeeded in that which he said he was going to do. But think about this. In you. That God is doing that, will do that in you. That part of his promise is that you will stand before God on that day. Righteous. Through Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ and kept by Jesus Christ, but kept in the faith. But you, each one of you here in Jesus Christ, that promise is for you. So the Christian life is a life lived in hope. It's the past grace, the atoning work of Jesus Christ that purchases and certifies future grace for us in which we hope. So that everything about the Christian life, in a sense, again, is in hope. It's not just hope in the future consummation. It's the hope that lives in the confident expectation that God will even today do for us what he said that he will do for us in Jesus Christ. The idea of appealing to them to give is because why? Because God loves a cheerful giver, and that's who he's making you to be. If you think about it, I think everything that we do is in hope. You repent. Why? Because in hope, because you believe that in Jesus Christ, God will forgive you. Right? If you didn't think that God would forgive you because of Jesus Christ, you wouldn't turn. There'd be no reason to turn. It's in hope that you turn because of the promises of God in Jesus Christ because of what he's done. You persevere. Why? In hope. Because the promises of God say, follow me, right? Because the promises of God say that, that there is grace to help in time of need. Because the promises of God say, I will never leave you or forsake you. It's in hope that you trust. It's in hope that you obey. Because we're being transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. So we look forward in the here and now and God's fulfilling His promises in us because of Christ and through His Spirit. And that's how faith works through love. Because the way it's going to look every single time is that you're going to become a more loving person. That you're going to be exhibiting the grace of God because of what God does, but what it's going to look like is you loving. It's faith working in love. So the labor in Christ, again, it's not a labor to pay back. It's a labor of hope whereby we anticipate God's promise to do us good. Every situation you're in, everything that God's calling you to do, what He wants you to do is anticipate, because of Jesus Christ, because of His great love, anticipate God's promise to do you good. So you believe and you hope and you follow because of the promises of God. Amen. Lord, we thank You and we ask God that You would encourage us. We pray, God, that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that we would see more clearly, Lord, all of life through the lens of salvation. And Lord, that we wouldn't, be brought into bondage through the deception of the world, but that we would walk in the freedom of the children of God and know, Lord, that You are with us and know that because of Jesus, Lord, You are taking care of us to conform us into His image. Lord, we thank You and we pray that You'd help us to be a blessing to each other. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.